Well, today finds us in Joshua chapter 10, and chapter 10 is somewhat linked to Joshua chapter 9. You recall in chapter 9 of Joshua that the Gibeonites deceived Joshua and the Israelites. The Gibeonites were from a city in Canaan, and they were of the tribe or nation of Hivites, and those were people that God said must be totally destroyed from the promised land. Well, the Gibeonites saw what God was doing for Israel and Joshua, and they determined to proceed in faith, knowing that the God of the Israelites was real and powerful. So they proceeded in faith to deceive. They put forth the deceptions, taking old provisions, putting on old worn-out clothes and sandals, and coming to the Israelites saying, "We have traveled from far away," meaning far outside the land of Canaan. The key verse in chapter 9 of Joshua was verse 14, where it said the Israelites and Joshua tested their provisions, looked at that, took in evidence, but did not inquire of the Lord. And because they did not inquire of the Lord, they mistakenly made a peace treaty with the people of Gibeon. Well, God has specifically said, do not sign any peace treaty with the Hivites, with any of the people in the promised land. You're to totally destroy them. So they have now sinned. The lesson was, though, what do you do having committed a major sin? Well, when the people found out, the Israelites came to the city of Gibeon, and the people there murmured against the leaders. They wanted to destroy these Hivites. But the leaders said, no, we have sworn to them an oath in the name of the Lord and have signed a treaty. So what do you do having sinned once? Well, from that moment on, you sin no more. You make up your mind and heart to follow the Lord to the best of your ability. It's not like two sins make a right. So they resisted the pressure from the people, the leaders and Joshua did. They resisted the pressure to destroy the Gibeonites and instead said, we will honor our treaty with them, and they will become woodcutters and water carriers. Well, that's where chapter 9 ended. Chapter 10 is going to speak about the Gibeonites some more and Joshua and the Israelites' relation to them. And in chapter 10 of Joshua, we have what you could call perhaps the greatest miracle this side of creation. The greatest miracle in a natural sense that's ever portrayed in the pages of Scripture. For in this chapter, God is going to make the sun stand still. Now, we know that the sun doesn't move in relation to the earth, that the earth is really rotating, orbiting around the sun and revolving. And so when the text says God made the sun stood still, it is literally saying, or realistically saying, that God stopped the rotation of the earth. As physicists and other scientists consider the ramifications of stopping the spinning of the earth. Now, the distance around the earth, I'm not certain of this, I'm thinking it's 24,000 miles or something in circumference, and we do that rotation in 24 hours, so we're going, you know, roughly 1,000 miles an hour right now, you could say, in the rotation. Picture, if you will, all the mass of the earth and the people and the buildings and the oceans, in the basins of the oceans, picture all that water and everything moving along at 1,000 miles an hour. And God is simply going to stop that. Normally, the results would be disastrous. You're talking about tidal waves and activity that's just staggering. And again, as scientists consider this, every area they look at, there would be ramifications of the earth stopping its rotation. And you say, how can this be? Well, the truth is, it's no large matter for God. As simple as stopping a spinning marble on a table by putting your finger on it, that's about how much effort it takes for God to stop this earth from spinning. Now, as far as where the oceans end up flowing and inertia and momentum and all of those things, the God who spoke and the whole universe came into existence, the God by whom everything was created, for whom everything was created, and Christ in whom everything is held together, it is no strain for that God to keep everything intact and simply stop the earth's rotation. But it is indeed a staggering miracle to consider. Now, some ridicule the scriptures by saying the sun stood still. They're saying, see, it couldn't be written by God. Man in that day thought that the sun revolved around the earth and the earth stood still, so the sun would have to stop, and they don't have it right. Wrong. Today, advanced modern man still refers to the sun moving. You can look at any newscast today. When they get to the weather, they'll tell you what time the sun rises. They'll tell you what time the sun sets. You can talk to any PhD scientist, and he'll say, did you see the sunset yesterday? That was so beautiful as the sun was going down. We speak in those common terms. The Bible is written in common terms for understanding of the common man. So if God literally declared the truth that he knew, if he said in response to Joshua's prayer, I stopped the rotation of the earth, it would have made no sense to the people to whom he was writing. So it isn't a matter that God isn't aware of the physics involved in the cosmos and such things, but it's a matter that the scriptures are written to give understanding. And God writes in a way that is clear to understand. God writes in a way that doesn't break any rules, and it's not any indication that God is unaware of the true nature of our solar system. Well, as we think about how staggering this miracle is that we're going to see in Joshua 10, I want you to put on top of that another, what I consider, staggering thought. For whom is this awesome miracle performed? Now, at first, you might say it's for Joshua and the Israelites. But in second thought, it is actually also on behalf of the Gibeonites, a pagan people, a people that were listed to be destroyed, to be eradicated from the land of Canaan. And yet, the Gibeonites, much like Rahab, realized fearfully, wonderfully, that the God of the Israelites was real, was the true God, the God of earth and heaven above. And knowing that that God was with the Israelites made Rahab, and I think the Gibeonites, throw aside all belief in their pagan deities and entrust themselves to the living God, the one true God, the God of the Israelites. And just as Rahab lied and protected the spies and proceeded according to her pattern of behavior, and she knew no better, so too the Gibeonites, having realized that the God of the Israelites is the real God, they proceeded with deception. But they entrusted their lives to their faith in the God of the Israelites. So did Rahab. She put her life on the line. The Gibeonites came up to Joshua and the Israelites, putting their lives on the line. And because of that faith, in chapter 10, concerning the Gibeonites, we have God performing one of the greatest miracles ever in all the pages of Scripture on their behalf. And once again, we see in the midst of judgment, God graciously providing salvation. Salvation to those who do not deserve it. Salvation for sinners. Just as Rahab was preserved in the destruction of Jericho, so too now as we enter Joshua chapter 10, and we're going to start to see a succession of battles in which the Israelites totally devastate, demolish, destroy their enemies and every living being in those various cities that they attack. In the midst of that kind of judgment, which goes on for chapter after chapter now, right then and there, in the midst of that judgment, God shows miraculous, wonderful provision and salvation for the Gibeonites. So that's all in this chapter. With that, let's go to chapter 10 of Joshua. Starting in verse 1. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. Now this king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek, he is aware of several things, and it's interesting how verse 1 lists those things, but students of Scripture have noticed something about his very name, Adonai. He's taken, if you will, the name of God, the name for Lord. And this king is presumptuous. This king calls himself Lord, Lord Zedek, king of Jerusalem. And yet this king is in terror. This king is fearful for his own life. For look what the text says. He heard that Joshua had taken Ai. Now, he probably also heard that Ai had won the first battle. And perhaps Adonai Zedek held out some hope in that knowledge. Ai defeated Joshua and the Israelites. And you'll remember at that time in chapter 7, when 36 Israelites died in that first battle, Ai, Joshua and the Israelites were terror-stricken, in total despair, because they said, others will hear about our defeat, and all the forces will gather against us, and we'll be destroyed. Well, that's what this guy is going to be thinking. He had heard about the first victory, perhaps, on the behalf of Ai, but now he's heard that Joshua has taken Ai and totally destroyed it. And then notice what the text says, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king. Now, we're not told what Joshua did in chapter 6 to Jericho's king. You can go back and look, and there's no mention of specifically what he did. We know what he did to the king of Ai, to show his total mastery over that king and to encourage God's people. He took the king and hung him on a tree, a sign of a vanquished, helpless foe. And again, to us it seemed a bit cruel, but that's how they proceeded in those days. Well, it appears that that's what he must have also done to the king of Jericho. And if you would, picture Jericho, the walls demolished, lying in ruins, the city flattened, burned to the ground, and the only thing noticeable is the king hanging there. And that's the picture that Joshua put forth, and it's the same thing at Ai. Now, two kings are listed being destroyed and humiliated in that way. And as Adonizedek, this king of Jerusalem, considers such things, he's picturing the cities being destroyed and that, but he's also specifically thinking, this is what happens to kings that get defeated. And he's the next king in line. Now they're proceeding through the middle of the promised land. When you cross the Jericho where they did, and then you face, across the Jordan River where they did, and then face Jericho, you're in about the middle of this sort of long rectangle, north-south sort of rectangle that is the land of Canaan. So Joshua and the Israelites, under God's guidance, are cutting through the middle section. And at this point, they're going to then curve south and swing around and do a southern campaign. They're going to do the classic divide and conquer. They're going to chop it in half and swing around and conquer the whole southern half. Well, this king of Jerusalem, he's picturing where it's proceeding, Jericho, Ai, and he knows it's coming right around to him. So he's fearful, and again, he has in mind what happens to kings that are defeated. Well, those two things, the battle of Ai and Jericho, are in his mind, but the third thing that sort of seems to be really troubling him now has to do with the people of Gibeon. And we're going to read some more about it. He heard that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. Verse 2. He and his people were very much alarmed at this. It appears that this frightened them even more than the defeat of Ai and Jericho. They were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. The picture here is that Gibeon was a well-to-do city. And when it says all its men were good fighters, the Hebrew behind that phrase translated good fighters has to do with almost an aristocratic class of men that had the means and time and money in which to obtain good armor and weapon and devote themselves to training. And they were noted then as good fighters. So this was a city that was probably more powerful than any other city around it. And all its men were trained and armed and had devoted themselves to being prepared and ready for battle. And if they gave way in fear and established a treaty with Joshua and the Israelites, what chance does Jerusalem have? That's the thinking of this king. Upon knowing that the men of this city were, quote, good fighters of that sort of aristocratic class with the means and time and wealth in which to pursue this kind of hobby, if you will, we find then that it's interesting that that class of person humbled themselves. They were trained and prepared for battle, and yet they chose not to. Again, it shows their faith in the living God of the Israelites. It shows their fear of that God, and that fear was the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom that led them to sign a treaty rather than to oppose Joshua, relying on their own strength. It's also interesting to note that God has humbled them. What are they now? Now they are woodcutters and water carriers, and yet they seem to be, you know, happy with that deal. Well, you know, rather than being my own boss, my own king, I'm much happier being the bond slave of the Lord and having his provision over me. And that's some of the picture that's here. Well, with that knowledge, Adonizedek has to get a plan. So verse 3, he does just what the Israelites thought that the opposing peoples and troops might do. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Joham, the king of Hebron. I know Kent wants to read these names and stuff, but I'm going to do it anyways. King of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debri, king of Eglon. He said, come up here and help me attack Gibeon. Notice, he's attacking Gibeon. Not going after Joshua and the Israelites. He's picking the smaller task, the smaller army to approach, and he needs the help of you know, a conglomeration of five cities, kings, troops, to attack that one city. Again, it shows you the might and strength of Gibeon. Come up and help me attack Gibeon, he said, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. Now, there's probably two reasons for attacking Gibeon. First of all, he knows that they're in alliance now with Joshua and the Israelites, so if he can pick off that part of that army and defeat that before the Israelites, he's weakened, you know, the opposition. So he's picking the smaller army compared to Joshua and the Israelites. He's picking the Gibeonites, and he's going to attack them. The other thing is, other people, other cities, might have heard what Gibeon had done, and they themselves might be thinking, let's go peace treaty. Let's go that route instead of opposing the Israelites. So this king is picturing this attack on Gibeon to demolish them as a warning to any other city in that area that would think along the lines of signing a peace treaty with Joshua and the Israelites. So it'd be a warning, a lesson to anybody who might be considering such a thing. So that's why he's getting this confederation together to attack. Come up and help me attack Gibeon, he said, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. Verse 5, then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. Now this is a battle that's going to not just take place in a matter of hours and be over. Again, the Gibeonites are prepared. And they are strong, good fighters. So it appears that this initial attack is coming, and they're able to withstand it. Verse 6, though, has the Gibeonites recognizing that they couldn't stand totally against them, so they're sending out word. Verse 6, the Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, do not abandon your servants. Again, notice their humility and their acceptance of their role. Now, at this point, somebody might have said, well, what's going on exactly with the Israelites and the Gibeonites? We heard in chapter 9 that the Gibeonites were to be woodcutters and water carriers from that point on. Does that mean they travel around with the Israelites cutting their wood and hauling their water, and what's the status of it? It's not really understood, but perhaps with what we read here, the understanding is that a portion of the Gibeonites might have been assigned to Joshua and the Israelites, so they would be going with them and assigned the duty of cutting the wood and hauling the water. I almost said cutting the water and hauling wood, but either way. And just as sort of Solomon rotated workers, they would work for a period of time and then come back and a new group would be sent, perhaps that was the arrangement here. So there was still a settlement at Gibeon, and there was still a city there, and they were still occupying it. But perhaps, again, some might have been assigned, and the wood cutting and water carrying was already started, but it was maybe going to be going on in rotations. It's hard to say for sure. But now the ones in the city of Gibeon are still there, and they say to Joshua, come, don't abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. Now, Joshua and the Israelites could say, oh, we're very upset to hear that. Oh, it looks like you're going to be wiped out and perish, you know. Oh, boy, that's too bad. Again, if they weren't ready to abide by their treaty, this would be an easy out. Sometimes we sort of take the less than righteous route. Sometimes, again, having sinned once, we look for a less than upright way of proceeding from that point on. And again, there's a little bit of that thought, maybe two wrongs make a right. Not so with Joshua and the Israelites. Because of their commitment to their peace treaty, because of their commitment to these people, and again, I think it's because God has honored the Gibeonites for their faith in him, and Joshua is the means by which God is showing his favor towards them, because of that, God ends up doing, like I said, one of the most amazing miracles we ever see in the pages of Scripture. And it appears that because of the response of Joshua and the Israelites now in honoring that treaty, the Gibeonites have become a favored people. They have acceptance now. And they have, I think, God's provision and protection under Joshua and the Israelites. And these Gibeonites do not go away. We read of them 1,000 years later, after the northern kingdom of Israel has been overrun by the Assyrians, after the southern kingdom has been taken in captivity in Babylon, after the 7 years of captivity is over, and Nehemiah brings back some people, and Nehemiah is going to help rebuild the wall. Gibeonites are listed there as helping Nehemiah with that project. So it appears that they have been incorporated into God's favor status with these people. And again, the greatest miracle maybe that we see this side of creation or the cross is done on behalf of them. Well, Joshua in verse 7 is going to honor the treaty. Verse 7, so Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. Now, we see that the army's coming, but it also says all the best fighting men. And this could be a reference to a special elite troop. And the thought is that he's going to bring the whole army, but it's especially mentioning that he's got this group, perhaps, of his best fighting men. And I think Joshua realizes the importance of this. He's not taking this casually, and he's not saying, oh, well, we'll send a little bit of help, and if that's not enough, you know, again, too bad the Gibeonites perish. No, it's showing his total commitment to them and his peace treaty with them. Well, because Joshua responds this way, the Lord speaks up in verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. We're reminded of Joshua 1:5. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. You know, fear not. Be strong. Be courageous. I have given you the promised land. Every place you set your foot will be yours. The Lord has made great promises to Joshua. And again, because of Joshua's honorable response to the Gibeonites' plea for help, God right here speaks up and again assures Joshua. Now, with that knowledge, verse 8, the knowledge that the Lord is with them, the knowledge that it's a done deal. Notice again we have this sort of prophetic tense. It's the prophetic perfect tense. It's such a guarantee that it's written in the past tense, and yet God is speaking about the future. And as he prophetically speaks about the future, he speaks about it in the past tense, in the perfect past tense, meaning it's done, it's completed, there's no question, there's no doubt. Well, having that kind of assurance, how's Joshua going to respond? What's he going to do? Is he going to say, hey, take it easy, we have security and assurance? What does God want us to do when we have assurance, security? Does he want us to take it easy? No. What's amazing here is Joshua's response in verse 9 after hearing what the Lord assures him in verse 8. Having this assurance in verse 8, look at verse 9. After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. Joshua's response isn't to get lax, isn't to let go and let God while he lays back. With God's assurance, Joshua and all the troops are energized, invigorated, strengthened, encouraged, and they give it their all. To me, that's the message of 2 Peter 1, verses 3 to about 8. Verse 3 assures us that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's all ours. But then he says, knowing this, be careful, make every effort to add to your faith. And the list goes on, godliness, perseverance, and brotherly kindness, and love, and so on. And then it says at the end of that section, for if you possess these things, if you're working at your faith, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, according to Philippians 2:12, if you're doing that, 2 Peter chapter 1 says, it will keep you from becoming unproductive and ineffective in your Christian life. Well, again, because of the assurance in verse 8, Joshua is making every effort in verse 9. And as we understand the wonderful assurance, the security we have in Christ, the fact that our salvation is a done deal, it should not make us lax. It should make us diligent. It should make us to strive to respond in loving obedience and effort to live out our salvation, to be all that we can be in the Lord, to experience all he wants us to experience. And what happens now is back and forth, we see Joshua and the Israelites on one hand doing all they can, and on the next hand, in the next statement here, we see the Lord. It started in verse 7, Joshua starts to march up. Verse 8, the Lord assures him of victory. Verse 9, Joshua does an all-night march. And again, this all-night march is a strategy. It's something that Joshua has come up with in response to the Lord's assurance. These verses once again remind me of the way it is in our life. There's a bit of a paradox, and there's a wonderful tension. God is at work. It's just like Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, "You strive, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do all you can." And then verse 13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you to will and to act." So I want to do all I can to live out my salvation, being diligent to take all the spiritual resources that God has made available, to make use of all the spiritual disciplines, to strive to obey Him. And yet I know that it's not me, it's the Lord. And as we consider this, my question to you is, who gets the credit? Do we, or does the Lord? And the answer is, the Lord gets all the glory. And that's exactly what we're going to see here, this interplay back and forth between what Joshua and the Israelites are doing and then the statements about what God is doing. In the end, you see God gets greater glory. Verse 9, all night march, took them by surprise. Verse 10, the Lord. Does it say in verse 10, because of what Joshua did, the enemies were defeated? No, verse 10 right away brings in the Lord. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory. Israel pursued them. So now we've got Israel defeated them and Israel pursued them along the road going to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkada. As they fled before Israel, so we just finished a portion there where Israel pursued them, Israel defeated them, Israel's cutting them down. As they fled before Israel and the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky. And note the last phrase. And more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. Again, who gets the glory? It's God. To prevent the Israelites from becoming conceited, to prevent them from thinking that they brought the element of surprise and that's why they're going to defeat them, to make sure that God's hand was apparent and God would get the glory, hailstones are hurled at them. Now this is an interesting thing, these hailstones. We read about these hailstones in the book of Job. Job is undergoing great trials and suffering. He has three friends there who aren't much help, and another one adds his 2 cents worth. And through it all, Job is saying, "Oh, if only I could confront God, if only I could have a hearing before God, I would state my case, and He would see my righteousness and understand." Foolish man. Towards the end of the book of Job, God does come to the scene. And God doesn't stoop to answer one of Job's questions, one of Job's complaints. All of a sudden, God confronts Job and He says, "Brace yourself, man." And He starts in, "Where were you when I created, you know, the stars, the universe? Where were you when I created the land, the oceans, and told them only this far to go and no further? Where were you when I did this? Where were you?" God says to him, "Do you know the gestation period of the mountain goat?" It's like, what? And the picture is, you know, somewhere, I don't know, in the Himalayas, there's a mountain goat pregnant, and it's going to give birth. God knows when and where and how and exactly when that's going to happen. God who's numbered all our hairs, He knows the gestation period of the mountain goats. And who is Job to confront such a mighty God? Well, in that response to Job, one of the questions God confronts him with, again, to humble him, is this question concerning hailstones. God says, "Do you know where I've stored up sleet and snow? Do you know where I've stored up hailstones for the day of judgment, for the time of judgment?" And Job's like, "No." Again, that reference to hailstones in Job, which is an early book of the Bible before this time, I think is part of what's being portrayed here. God had these hailstones stored up when He was creating everything, when He was getting the universe all arranged, and He had them stored up for a time such as this. Not only does God have hailstones appear now, but we read about them also in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 16, with the final bowls of God's wrath being poured out on the earth, it speaks of hailstones, large hailstones. And in the Greek, the word large comes from a phrase, what a man can carry. So the size of the hailstones is to be what a man can carry. And the thought is, well, what can a man lift? You know, how big of a rock could you lift? 70, 80, 100 pounds? And God hits the earth in His final judgment with those hailstones. Hailstones that He spoke of with Job, hailstones reserved for the time of judgment, hailstones that came at this time of judgment. Some of the hailstones came upon Egypt earlier, and He's got them saved up for Revelation 16. If you want to consider these hailstones for just a moment, we're talking about a solid block of ice. So you know how heavy and hard ice is. If you take a bowling ball, picture someone on top of the Empire State Building rolling bowling balls off onto the crowd below. A bowling ball coming down. That's only 16 pounds. These are blocks 70, 80, 100 pounds. At the time they're raining down on people in Revelation, a roof wouldn't protect you. I'm not even sure that it could go through a roof on the floor and get you in the corner of the basement. And that's a picture of God's judgment. And these hailstones, you know, come, and the Israelites are pursuing the troops. And it appears that there's no casualties here from friendly fire. The hailstones even know which troops to hit and which ones not to hit. So as they're running along chasing them, the hailstones are falling, and the hailstones are only hitting the troops ahead of them. And as the hailstones crush the enemy troops ahead of them, when the Israelites come to that spot, the hailstones don't hit them. They're moved ahead. It's almost like, you know, this storm is following the enemy troops. So it's indeed a remarkable picture. We read these things. Do we stop and consider them? Do we think about what it would be like to be there? Truly remarkable. Maybe you're getting ready to swing your sword at someone, and boom, a hailstone takes care of them. It's like, oh, okay, I guess I don't have to. And then you run after the next guy. Well, there's a great rout going on. The five armies are in full retreat. Verse 12 again gives the glory to God. On that day, the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel. Joshua said, and now we're going to see an amazing thing. But I want you to understand, the Lord did this, but those troops have put forth quite an unusual amount of effort. They've had an all-night march. They were up that day. They heard the news. They didn't go to sleep that night. They marched all the way through the night. Now they're fighting a battle all day, and the battle's going to rage all day. Not only that, the sun's going to stand still, and it's going to turn into a second day, and through all this, the troops are going. You could say that another part of the miracle was that God strengthened the troops and let them do that all-night march and let them have the strength to continue to not just battle, but to chase down and defeat these forces. It reminds me of John 4. With the woman at the well. Jesus' disciples had gone into town to get him food. They come back to the well, and they see him talking to this woman, and she leaves. And then they ask Jesus to eat something, and he said, "I have food you know not of." And they look at each other, thinking physically, well, what food could he be talking about? And Jesus at that point said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work." And the idea was that as he was witnessing, he was nourished and strengthened. And those of us who have ever had an occasion to do some personal witnessing, it's amazing how invigorating and exciting you get. And as you have the boldness to open your mouth and start to declare the gospel in the name of Christ, it's amazing how thrilled you get. And I guarantee you, you'll feel that nourishment that comes from doing the Lord's work. Well, that nourishment, the food being to finish the work, I think that's the same kind of strengthening power God is sending towards Joshua and the Israelites at this time. Well, here's the scene. There's this great victory. They've had a major battle at Gibeon, and then the five troops, armies, are in retreat, and the thought is that the five armies might be heading back towards their various cities. Now, they have gathered together in one place. Initially, that gathering could be thought to be disastrous. Oh, no, these five kings are getting together. Remember, that's exactly what Joshua and the Israelites feared in chapter 8 when they lost the first battle with Ai. They said, oh no, other armies will here come together and destroy us. But God is saying, don't fear. Their coming together is great because it'll give you an opportunity to defeat them all in one major battle. And so Joshua, I think, is realizing this, and now he sees it coming true. And they're taking off, and there's a retreat. Now, there's been a long, full day of battling, and out of the blue, Joshua, in verse 12, says to the Lord in the presence of Israel. He's praying to the Lord, but actually as his mouth opens and we hear his prayer, he's speaking to heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon. He's also praying to the Lord, but it's in the presence of the Israelites. And this again ties into something we've seen before in this book. God is wanting to elevate Joshua always in the eyes of the Israelites, just as he was with Moses. He wants the Israelites to know that he's with Joshua. Now, this is to strengthen Joshua, but it's also to strengthen the sheep, so that they recognize God's hand and favor with Joshua. So again, Joshua does his prayer in recognition of this situation. He's praying to the Lord in the presence of Israel. And then he says a remarkable thing. In the New Testament, Jesus said, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you could declare to what? A mountain, jump in the sea, as if you'd ever want a mountain to leap in the sea. That's faith. Joshua is showing great faith here. Joshua has never heard of such a thing being done. He's imagining something that God has never spoken of in His Word. He's never demonstrated. He's never promised. And all of a sudden, it just comes to Joshua's mind. You know, we're running out of daylight, and the troops are fleeing. This would be the perfect time to totally demolish them. The Lord wants us to totally defeat them. It sure would make it easy if we could just take care of it now. And he's going, boy, if only we had more daylight. And he asks, my question to you is, how big is your God? Ephesians says He can do immeasurably more than whatever we can ask, think, or imagine. And here's part of what Joshua imagines. You know, he says, I'll do this. And he really responds. And he's not doing this timidly over in a corner. Oh, God, maybe if you could just, you know. He's doing it right in front of everybody. So he's putting it on the line here in front of the Israelites. He's going to pray to God. And he says, oh, son, stand still over Gibeon. If that wasn't enough, he brings the moon in. And you know, many days as the sun starts to go down, you can see the moon appearing. And that lets us know probably this was getting later in the day. And the sun is over there and the moon's coming up. And he says, hey, we got both the lights. Remember, God created the lights to these heavenly bodies to give light on the earth. O moon, stand still over the valley of Ajalon. Verse 13 just simply says, so the sun stood still and the moon stopped. There's God's finger on the little marble and it comes to halt. And all the masses in the ocean swaying and the tidal forces and all the other things involving, gravitational pull and all the beautiful mathematical quadratic equations and the orbits of the earth and everything else, God just says, you know, time out. He calls a little TV time out or something. And it's amazing. It's truly amazing. Yet it's nothing. God's arm is never too short. The sun stood still, the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, again, every little thing that's in Scripture, why is that there? What's the mention of this? Well, at about the time you're saying this is ridiculous, at about the time you're saying this is just mythical, these Jews and their holy scriptures just write whatever they want to make up, God in His Word says, check it out in an independent source. This book of Jasher appears to be some historical record that was kept. And at the time of the writing of this, it was still available. And if somebody thought this was too amazing to believe, it's in essence saying, check it out. We also see reference to other books sometimes in the life of the kings. It says, are not the other events recorded in such and such book of the kings? The idea, again, comes across clearly. God in His Word is not writing myths. He's not making up legends. When He speaks of creation, He names the names of rivers that were in the Garden of Eden. And you maybe thought the Garden of Eden was just made up and mythical. He speaks of specific rivers and gives names and geological places. He does all these things in His account to show us that it is not mythical. And any liberal, quote, scholar that points to these stories and says, oh, they were just mythical to teach some truth or just legends to help us understand our God, they're lying. They have not read the account. They're not even honest scholars to note what is being said and how it's being said. So this, again, at the time where we might say, well, this is a little hard to believe, God is saying it's real, it's historical, it's accurate. Well, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed its going down about a full day. I've heard talk of some Babylonian astronomical records. I've heard talk of some NASA scientists charting mathematical equations from the creation of the cosmos and whatever, and coming up with a gap, and the formulas didn't quite click until they factored in this. I don't know the veracity of any such accounts. It's wonderful if such things do come up, and God is trying to let modern man know that these ancient writings are absolute truth. But you know what? It's sort of like the stories of the Ark. I don't need to hold a hunk of wood supposedly from the Ark to believe it. The Bible doesn't need to be verified by anything else. God is gracious enough with archaeological finds and so forth that there's plenty of evidence to God's Word. In fact, to disregard God's Word in light of even just historical prophecies fulfilled requires you to just harden your heart and your mind against accepting its truth. So be that as it may, we continue on. There never has been a day like it before or since. And then notice how this whole amazing miracle is said. A day when the Lord listened to a man. Reminds me of James 5. The fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And then it says, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. He prayed again, then rain came to Israel. People, these are mere men. God wants us to know that in His Word. The God that responded to Joshua's cry is the God that can answer your prayers, can do immeasurably beyond what you can ask, think, or imagine. And again, God wants us to know that. And these statements are in His Word to make it real and apply to us. He's saying, I'm that same God who's available to you, who walks with you. And it's amazing. Conclusion, surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Well, that's sort of the front page article. The rest of the chapter goes into more details, specifically about what happened as they were chasing the troops. This closes up this nice, beautiful picture again with some concluding remarks. As we read the rest, though, rather quickly, we'll see just how the specifics played out. Verse 16, now the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave at Makkedah. When Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the rock in the cave at Makkedah, he said, roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. And then verse 19 shows how crucial this time period is. But don't stop. Pursue your enemies and attack them from the rear, and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them over to your hand. Again, this is the moment we can eradicate all five armies. And the fear was that significant portions of the armies would get to their cities, maybe fortified cities, and be able to withstand the troops of Israel at that point. So that while they're out here en route, that's a perfect time to cut them down. They can't stop to take care of the kings. They'll come back for that. Verse 20, so Joshua and the Israelites destroyed them completely, and then it adds, almost to a man, but the few who were left reached their fortified cities. So basically, the armies were devastated. There might be a few stragglers that made it back to cities. Verse 21, the whole army then returned safely to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah, and no one uttered a word against the Israelites. Now, that last phrase, I wonder who it's talking about. No one uttered a word against the Israelites. Is it talking about the Israelites themselves, and they were finally silenced, knowing that God really was with them, perhaps? Is it talking about the troops that were captured or killed? Yeah, perhaps that. Is it talking about the kings coming out of the caves, and they were in total submission to the Israelites now and acknowledging God was with them? That could be. Is it referring even to the surrounding places, kings and armies and other cities hearing of this, and they are going to not say a word against God the Israelites? That might be it too. And I believe all of those things are possible. God has elevated Joshua and his people, and everyone else has been put down. Now we come to a cruel act, but again, it's sort of business as usual in those days, and it was standard operating procedure. And again, the point was to elevate Joshua in the eyes of his people. It's to give God glory, and it's to strengthen God's troops, because there are many battles left ahead of them. The next several chapters in Joshua are going to be all about the battles, and this is part of God preparing his troops for those battles. Verse 22, Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me. So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Now what's happening is, just as God elevated Joshua in the eyes of the Israelites, Joshua is taking that procedure one step further. Joshua is taking, if you will, his generals, the leaders of the troops, and he's elevating them perhaps in the eyes of the troops. He's having them come before these kings who are laying on the ground before them, and he's having them put their army boots right on their necks. And again, this is referenced many times in the Old Testament where God says, I'll place your enemies under your feet. And that's exactly the picture here. And it's a picture of the strength of the Israelites, of God who's with them, and how they can vanquish these five kings in a confederation. They're going to have success against other various armies that they face. This is probably the strongest group that they ever had to face. And look at the victory God gave them with the hailstones, with the sun standing still, with the complete victory, and now with the kings right under their feet. And it's a picture of that to strengthen God's people. Verse 25, Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you're going to fight. You see the preparation for the future battles. Notice what Joshua said specifically. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. That's from chapter 7, when they for momentarily suffered defeat. Actually, I don't know if it's end of chapter 7 or if it's the start of chapter 8. But it's what God said in response to the defeat at Ai when 36 died. Initially, God had said, be strong and courageous. That phrase is from chapter 1. With the defeat at Ai, God had to sort of speak these commandments in the negative. Don't be afraid. Quit being afraid. Do not be discouraged. You're discouraged. And certainly, we see in chapter 7 that Joshua was discouraged, so the leaders and so the people. Then Joshua says the positive one. Be strong, be courageous. And he goes right back to chapter 1 to remind them of all the promises of God. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you're going to fight. And again, it's a promise of God saying you're going to be totally victorious. Every place you set your foot, the Lord is going to hand to you. Verse 26, then Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on five trees. Now, the Hebrew for tree is indistinguishable from the word for pole. And it could be that he impaled them on poles. That is proposed because it was known to be a more common practice than just hanging them on a tree. Either way, these people are accursed. They are vanquished. They are defeated. And it's a reference to Christ on the cross. Christ died on that cross for our sins. Christ became humble servant, obedient unto death, even death on a cross. They were left hanging on the trees until evening. And then verse 27 adds, at sunset, Joshua gave the order, and they took them down from the trees and threw them in the caves where they had been hiding. At the mouth of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. And now we have another pile of rocks. Now think about the pile of rocks we've seen so far in the book of Joshua. Rocks when they crossed the Jordan to remind them of that. Rocks from the walls of Jericho being demolished. A big pile. Pile of foreskins in chapter 5, but we'll go past that. Pile of rocks when they buried Achan and his family who sinned against God. Pile of rocks up there. Pile of rocks over the king of Ai, and now pile of rocks over these five kings. These are truths that God wants to be remembered. And these memorials are there. Well, they're recorded in God's word. And again, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, these are written for you and I. They're reminders to us. They're examples and they're warnings. And so all of this is there for that reason. Verse 28, that day Joshua took Makkedech. He put the city and its king to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors. He did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. And now they're going through all the places. And again, this could be the result of that first initial battle. This is the final mop-up in all the various cities. Verse 29, then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Makkedah to Libna and attacked it. The Lord also gave that city and its king into Israel's hand, the city and everyone in it. Joshua put the sword. He left no survivors there. He did to its king and he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Libna to Lachish. He took up positions against it and attacked it. The Lord handed Lachish over to Israel, and Joshua took it on the second day. So again, these are future battles playing out in the days and weeks following that initial one. The city and everyone in it he put to the sword, just as he had done to Libna. Meanwhile, Horam, king of Gezer, had come up to help Lachish, but Joshua defeated him and his army until no survivors were left. Verse 34, then Joshua and all Israel with him moved up from Lachish to Eglon. They took up positions against it and attacked it. They captured it on that same day and put it to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it, just as they had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron and attacked it. They took the city and put it to the sword, together with its king and its villages and everyone in it. They left no survivor. Just as at Eglon, they totally destroyed it and everyone in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned around and attacked Deborah. They took the city, its king, and its villages and put them to the sword. Everyone in it they totally destroyed. They left no survivor. They did to Deborah and its king as they had done to Lebanon and its king and to Hebron. And the chapter ends. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. That's a picture of this full battle, this campaign in the southern half, and victory after victory after victory. Now, as I read that portion, you'll notice that there was almost tedious repetition.